Sunday school, for those of you who are still teaching Sunday school, and you give the kids a flannel graph of Jesus, and they get to see, oh wow, that's a pretty cool guy. We don't spend a lot of time on the doctrine, the details, the depths in Sunday school. We'll do some of that here. But the primary thing that the kid walks away with is Jesus. He's God. And that's what we want to see. We want to see the character of Him. And that's what the Gospels are all about. That's what they're written for. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they come on the scene. They say, we've got to give a portrayal. We've got to let the world know who this is. And that's what they set out to do, and that's what we want to see. And secondly, in this, we want to hear the message of Jesus. We will see that Jesus is the protagonist and that He has a specific message to tell us. We want to see that. And if you don't get that, then you can't possibly understand what the Gospels are saying. When you read the Beatitudes, when you hear the Sermon on the Mount, if you don't understand the gist of Jesus' message, the very point that He's trying to make, then none of those things make any sense to us. I mean, we'd say, well, blessed is he who mourns. How do I apply that to my life today? Well, you got to understand what he's talking about, and we'll get to that. And then we want to taste God's plans. I was going with the theme here, see, hear, taste. The idea is we want to grasp it. We want to inculcate it. Inculcate would be a better word, but it means taste, kind of, so to swallow, in other words. And so to swallow, you got to taste. And we want to taste God's plan. We want to see, we want to grasp, we want to know that God has a global plan. He's got a biblical plan. There's the biblical theology, the whole Bible, the theology of the Bible as a whole is being presented for us and unfolds in the Gospels. And we will see that, hopefully, if I do it well. We want to recognize top line versus bottom line. And we'll be talking a little bit about that today, and you'll see that phrase over and over and over again. I won't spend a lot of time on it at this moment, but basically there are two lines. There's the top line, and there's the bottom line. Now, from an accounting perspective, you got a different bottom line and top line. We want to think top line, okay? We don't want to think bottom line. excuse me. We want to be able to ultimately know and reflect God's character. Because the Gospels is about the representation of the character of God. This is Jesus. Come on the scene. This is God Himself, Emmanuel. And we get to see God and His character through Him. And then the secondary is kind of the means by which we go about this. And that is by understanding, appreciating, and grasping the characters, the plot, the philosophy of the protagonist, and the fulfillment. And we will get that. And then finally, we want to see and understand the significance of the target audiences. And this is important. Now, we know that, when you typically look at the story of the Gospel, you say, well, Matthew's kind of written to Jews, and Mark's written to Romans, and Luke's written to Greeks, and John, and so on. So we look at that and we go, well, what does that mean? And what's the importance of that? And how does that work itself out? But let's just talk for a minute about the story. Now, first we're going to talk about the concept of story as it relates to the Bible as a whole. And then we will see how shrink this down into the story of the Gospels in particular. But right now, we want to focus in on this, because this is the background, this is the backdrop. When the Gospels come on the scene, we have been sitting for 400 years in Israel with no hope. We know that there is a one coming. We've got some sense of hope. We have the prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, and they say, there's this one coming, but we don't know when he's going to be here. Well, we do. If we're careful and we look at it carefully, we can figure out exactly when he's going to be here. But they miss that. But nonetheless, when he comes as part of this major story. Now, any good story has a setting. And in the setting, you get to see who the protagonist is. So the beginning of the story usually sets the setting. It was a dark and stormy night. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. There's a setting. And the Gospels are just like that. They're written in narrative form, and we see the setting. And right off the bat, we open up the book of Matthew, and the very first words give us the setting of what's going on and the introduction of the protagonist. And usually shortly thereafter, there's an introduction of the antagonist. And so we get to see who it is that's opposing the good forces, the not necessarily good always, but the protagonist. Who's the opposite of him? And of course, we know in the story of the Bible, the protagonist is God. In the story of the Gospels, the protagonist is Jesus, particularly. Right now, we're not talking about the Gospels yet, really. We're talking about the Bible as a whole, and you'll see that in just a second. And after this, we have this tension is introduced because the protagonist has introduced a problem, and now there's tension that comes about from this. And then we'll come along and we'll get the philosophy of the protagonist, and he's going to let us know what his thinking is, what's for his frame of mind. You get to understand it, you grasp it. And when you know the philosophy of the protagonist, then the rest of the story unfolds as a result of that. Now, you think about, some of your children's stories. Maybe, who's the one that, the in the Disney story, the she eats the apple and goes to sleep. Sleeping Beauty. No. Snow White. Okay, that works. So, Sleeping White. Okay. Now, in any of those stories, the same thing is true for either one. You don't all of a sudden just do something crazy. She doesn't just stand up and start reciting off something from Hamlet, right? She doesn't start talking about something that's she doesn't do something off the wall and unusual because she has a philosophy, and you kind of begin to understand that. Same thing is true in the story of the Bible. And we have a philosophy. There's a protagonist plan that goes along with that. And then a response, and the curve goes up, and we begin to reach towards resolution. And in that response, we have the protagonist responds based on his plan to the tensions and the problems. But the antagonist doesn't go away. And so he responds to those responses, and we see this kind of, it's really more of a wavy line going back up. And ultimately, the resolution, the protagonist succeeds. And then there is a result as that comes from that. Now I'm going to give credit where credit is due. A lot of my drawings and illustrations I have basically just stolen from my professor. Now I redid them myself, so they weren't photocopies. I made a few changes here and there, but I have to give him credit. So there it is. Dr. Bayless is a wonderful teacher, and but there's the back. Need to understand as we get to this. Matthew 1:1 begins, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, by the way, that's all we're going to look at in the Gospels today. Okay? Because we have to understand the backdrop. We got to get the story. We got to understand what's going on in the scene behind us. This is foundational, crucial. This is the unfolding of the story. The anticipation of 400 years since the return from Babylon, 2,000 years since Abraham, approximately 4,000 years since Adam. This is the one who has come to do all these things that we're looking at and we will see this morning. When you read these words, some things must stand out. Two words. One is Christ, and number two is Son of. The proclamation of Christ sets the scene. It tells us something about what to expect. The announcement of Jesus Christ as the Son of David, the son of Abraham, that's something very, very special indeed. And there's a lot of, we're going to be looking at a lot of background today. And I want to take a minute to look at this word son. Son means, and if you want to write this down, get this in your head, know this. Son equals representative. Son equals image. Son equals representative. They both can be used almost synonymously, or all three of those. Representative, image, son. So when he is the son of David, not only is he of the line of David, that's true too, that's important, that's significant, but he's also a representative of David, and he's a representative of Abraham. But he's also the son of God. He's the son of man. And we'll see lots of uses of those terms. Son. So son equals representative. Now, in Roman times, if Caesar could not rule his vast lands, couldn't be everywhere it needed to be. And so he would appoint someone who would enact his policies as if he were there himself. And this representative would rule in his image. he would be known as the son of Caesar, whether or not he was actually his son. And son, as you can see in that concept, equals image, and equals a full-on representative. Absolutely represents Caesar. He might not be in Rome, might be somewhere else, but he represents him. Now, you can think about how this works within the Gospels. You think about how this works with Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the full representative of God, of the Father. And we'll see, we'll talk more about that in a minute. But keep that in mind, because this is very important. Crucial concept. First thing on the scene, very first thing we get, this is the book of the genealogy. It doesn't say, by the way, this is just the story of Jesus Christ. This is the book or the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Here it is. Now, if I were going to start a story, if I'm trying to give you a setting, and remember the story, the first thing is a setting, I'm not going to start the story with the genealogy. I promise you, I will never write a book where I start out with the genealogy, unless I write a book on the genealogy of the Robichauds or something. But other than that, I won't do it. It just doesn't mean anything to me, not significant to me. But it means a whole lot to the people that Matthew is writing to. And that goes back to the concept of audience. Starts out with a bang in their mind. Important, significant. And son is representative. So keep that in mind. So here we are, again, the story, the concept of story. But now let's fill this in with the concept of story in the Bible. Okay? So again, the setting. God, the protagonist, creates and establishes man as the ruler. Genesis 1:26. You shall have dominion over the earth, and you shall rule over it. Here's the creatures. Here's man. You shall be over them. Multiply, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over them. That's the setting of the story. That's it, right there. And then the antagonist comes on. Adam. Eve. Has God really said, you shall not now? And so she does. And then we have the tension. The story begins to take place. Satan deceives man. He's the antagonist who submits to the creature. Now, remember, this is the story. It's going to weave all the way through the Bible, and we've got to keep this in mind as we go through this. And creation is now under the control of the serpent, who is Satan. He's under the control of the creature. Now, remember, the very first thing God said, I've created you, it is good, and you shall now have dominion over the creatures. And the very next part of the story, man goes and puts himself right underneath the creatures by being underneath Satan, by submitting to him, and now we have a problem. But then there's a philosophy. So then, right away, God says, okay, I'm going to deal with this. God will establish a new man, big uppercase M, as a ruler. He will remove the serpent. He will remove Satan. He will remove the protagonist. And so we're anticipating that from Genesis 3 on. This one is coming. The story is going to unfold. Everything in the story is going to relate to this somehow. And, excuse me. Now, God said back at the beginning, let us make man in our image. And let him rule. Now remember, what does image mean? Image is the same as son, in a lot of cases, is the same as representative. And so now there are two kinds of image. Number one, there's the physical image. John chapter 8, 33, look at this. Let me back up. There's a physical image, and then there's the, you can call it spiritual, but maybe a better term is obedient image. Okay? And let's look at this. In this one passage in John, Jesus is going to talk about both kinds of images, both kinds of sons. Okay? So I told you that the only Gospels we were going to see was Matthew 1:1, but we'll actually see this. Okay? But the only Matthew we're going to see. John chapter 8. They answered him, he's talking to the Pharisees. We are Abraham's descendants. We're his children. We're his son. And have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, as Jesus responded, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Now they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. This is physical. This is the physical concept. They're related to Abraham physically. That's their thinking, all right? Hey, we've never been in bondage. We're the children of Abraham, and we're related to him physically. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And again, they go back, our father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And now Jesus is going to talk about this other kind of image. Not the physical image. You are of this other kind of image. In this case, not of your father. You are not an obedient image. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, if you had this kind of relationship, if you were truly his son in this obedient sense, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was the murderer from the beginning, etc., etc. And that's your father. Why? Not physically. They don't look like the devil. They don't physically descend from him. But so while they were using the term sons or children of to talk about a physical relationship to Abraham, Jesus now says there's another kind of son, another kind of image, a more important one. And that is that which it reflects the character in obedience. So going back to the story now, we have the protagonist who's established. We have the antagonist who comes on. Creation is now under the serpent. The philosophy is revealed, Genesis chapter 3. This one's going to come. And then this response. God, the protagonist, establishes rulers. And then ultimately the ruler who are to rule for him. This is how God's going to do it. He's going to start, every time we see God come on the scene and talk about major things, we're going to see him referring back to his philosophy. He's going to restore things. He's going to usurp Satan, usurp the protagonist. He's going to restore the proper order of things. Genesis chapter 12 comes on the scene. Abraham moved to the country that I will show you, moved to the land, and we're going to see that the Abrahamic covenant is an expansion, ultimately, of this covenant. And then it becomes the way in which Jesus is going to come on the scene and fulfill the philosophy. God's going to establish rulers to do this for him. They will fail. Then he will establish the ruler to do it for him, and he will succeed. And of course, we know that Abraham comes on the scene, and Abraham's not the one. Moses comes on the scene. Nope, not Moses. He fails. Does pretty good, goes through the wilderness, gets them out of Egypt. But even Moses strikes the rock and doesn't enter into the land. God establishes judges, and the people, they don't follow the judges. God establishes kings. Here's the one. It's going to be David. No, not David. It's going to be Solomon. God says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, eternal house, throne, and kingdom from your son David, Solomon. And we look at, there it is. There's his son. There's Solomon. He's going to be the one. Establishes the best kingdom in the world, the wisest man ever. Surely this is the one. And then he multiplies houses and wives and horses and shoes. And there was the shoes that was the downfall, and he's not the one. So now we have a split in the kingdom. No, 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 no. And now we have to have the new king, the one who will come and establish this. So within the response, we have the antagonist also. Satan deceives the rulers, but fails to deceive the ruler. And so he kills him. And we're going to see that. That plays, what's the very first thing that happens in Jesus' ministry? Satan comes and says, Jesus, come on up here. Let me show you something. And he basically does exactly the same thing that he does with Adam and Eve. He says, Jesus, I'm offering you everything. And in this case, Jesus is not deceived. As Adam and Eve were, and so he succeeds, but now the antagonist is going to get rid of him, kills him. But that's not going to be the end of the story. So God restores the executed, this one who's been executed, an ultimate ruler, and as a result of all of this, those who are reborn in his image, the representative, the full representative, the son of the ruler, will rule forever with him. So you're going to see this storyline all the way through. And that philosophy is crucial. and our understanding of image and son and representative are crucial for understanding the story of the Bible and understanding the Gospels in particular. So we come back to this idea of man. Man is to rule over creation as the image. So God created him in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female. He created them. Image. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Everything. No exceptions. And the very first creature that we see in the story. Now, I'm sure that Adam and Eve, well, we know that Adam saw these animals. He named them, right? But the very first one that we get to see comes on the scene is a serpent. And man just follows right underneath him. And this is the order it's supposed to be. That's the preordained order. God over man, over woman. They're working together. Woman is the helper of man to accomplish this. And they're over the beasts of the field. Well, we know that man can only do this, can only be underneath God, can only accomplish what God wants if he knows what God wants him to do. So that is accomplished through the Word, because we can't understand God. We can't know him outside of that. And man is to rule over the beast. So, but the order is reversed. Because, you know, the woman steps out from man, and the beast is there and talks to her, and she just, instead of asking hubby, you know, well, do you think we should do this? Of course, he would have failed her anyhow. But you know, the order is reversed. And so now, man and woman are underneath the beast, okay? And Satan, as the beast, becomes lord over man and woman, because they both willingly submit to that which they were supposed to rule. And we are forever in this mixed up state now. Well, until one comes to fix this. And according to Genesis chapter 3, reverse this thing. In the meantime, we are still required to be image bearers. Granted, our image is tarnished. But we cannot fully represent God, except we know how to represent Him. And that is through His Word. Now, look at this. This relates. Deuteronomy chapter 6. The key is that we want to be image bearers of God. We want to know Him. We want to be like Him. And we think of the law oftentimes as just the drudgery of God. But watch this in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land that you are crossing over to possess. You know, this is Israel. They've wandered the wilderness for 40 years. They're about to come in. Five sermons of Moses, and he's laying it on. And this is what you've got to do, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Now, how can God command Israel to love Him? How can you tell someone, you've got to love me? I told that to Colleen. She came and she sang. I said, man, I could marry a girl with a voice like that. And I went up to her afterwards and I said, you have got to love me. And she says, okay. And we got married. And then, you know, I forget to do something I'm supposed to do for 12 years. And she says, when are you going to get that done? And I say, it doesn't matter. You've got to love me. I command you to love me. It works so well, let me tell you. That's just the most effective way to have a relationship, is to tell someone, to command them to love you. Now, what in this passage helps us understand the means by which God can do this effectively? Now, I mean, you know, God can do anything He wants to do. But, you know, if God says, you must fly today. Now, I guess that means I've got to go jump off a cliff because I can do this all day. You know, I'll try. Lord, I'll try. I'll do it, but I'm not going to lift up. See, unless God provides some way for me to fly. So I'll go to the airport. I'll fly. I'll do something. But there's in this passage, God gives a way, a means for them to love Him. Any ideas? First sentence. This is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded you to teach you. God gives them His instructions. He tells them His character. He says, this is me. This is what I want you to do. And this is how you can love me. now, notice how He wants them to love Him. The means by which, not the means, but the extent to which He wants them to love Him. With all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength. That's every hair of your body, every pore of your body, every ounce of your body, all of you. Not just the black hairs, but the gray hairs too. Nothing about this command that allows us to leave one bit of it out. You can't love Him when it's convenient. You can't, I mean, you can, but you can't just love Him when it's convenient. That's an important word. You can't just love Him when you want to. You can't compartmentalize it. You can't say, well, you know, I like to do this over here, but God doesn't really like that. But the rest of the week, I'll love Him. We do things that are in secret, and we come back, and we say we love Him, but that doesn't work. It's all of us, 100%, every bit. And He commands that, and He can do that because in His passage, He has given us His statutes and His commandments. Now, we look at those as drudgery and difficulty, and we say, man, I'm so glad I didn't live in this time when I had to live up to these commandments. And, you know, I can understand that. But that was not the agony of the Lord. That was not the drudgery of the Lord. That was God's grace and God's love. It is all part of His character. Now, when it says heart, I would replace the word heart with the word character. If you like to write in your Bibles, I would write that down in your margins. The heart of God, the heart, loving us, loving Him with our heart, is loving Him with all of our character. And you'll see that in the next phrase in verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Not just in your emotion, not just in your mind, not just but in your whole character, your being. We can love Him only by knowing Him. And we can love Him by doing what He wants us to do. And we only do that by knowing Him. Now, Dr. Bayless tells a story of his father. He says, you know, I loved my father. And I cherished him. And when I was a kid, you know, we used to ride in the car together, and I would scoot right up next to him, you know, like that. All we taught was about 43 years old, I remember sleeping on his chest and just listening to him breathe, and I just everything about him I loved. I adored my father. He was the fairest man in the world, and when I got to be an adult, I would call him. I would pick up the phone, Dad. What do I need to do? And I cherish that. But he says, my dad's gone to be with the Lord now. But I found myself picking up the phone to call him. I can't call him. So what, you know. But he says, you know what? I know how to deal with this. He says, I know exactly what my dad would say. All I have to do is sit there and think, pretend I'm calling him on the phone. And I can hear what my dad's going to say. Well, this is what you got to do, Charlie. You got to do this, got to do that, got to do that. Because I know my dad. And I know what it takes to please him, what it takes to know him. I love him by knowing him. And we say, our God is gracious. I want to please him. And we do that by knowing him. And we know him by his word. See, all the law, the commandments, and all that is really God's grace. It's really us being able to know who he is and know his character so that we don't even have to pick up the phone. We can know who he is. It's representing him. It is being top line versus bottom line. Now let me show you what I mean by that. Top line versus bottom line. Now there's two ways I'm going to use this phrase, but they ultimately kind of come back to the same source. And by that, what I mean is, what is the source of these lines? What's the source of our motion, of our, not emotion, but the source of our movement? What are we sourced out of? One is the revelation. One comes from God. One comes from man. One is the revelation. It is by revelation. It is by faith. It is in the unseen things. And the other is the physical. It is the seen. Now, don't get this confused. It's not to say that everything that is physical is sin. All right, we've talked about that before. Just because it's physical doesn't mean it's sin. God created the world. It was good. The world wasn't sin. Even after the world fell, the world itself is not sin. The world itself is not evil. Lots of evil in the world. The world is waiting to be redeemed. It's waiting to be transformed. But physical does not equal sin. But there is a distinction between that which is from the spiritual, from revelation, from faith-based, versus that which is physical, which is what is seen. Do I act sometimes based on what I see? It's not sin for me to sit down because I can see a chair there. It might just be stupid for me to sit down thinking that there is a chair here by faith, because that's not a good example of faith. But the physical realm is, according to God's economy, to be ruled or governed by the revelation, by faith, by His specific means of rule. Now let me give an example of this in the marriage relationship. Marriage is a God-instituted, God-designed thing. It's the revelation of God's plan for a relationship between a man and a woman. This is marriage. But there is a physical sense of marriage as well. There's a physical desire. But remember I said now physical does not mean sin, so don't get that confused. But there's a physical nature to the marriage relationship as well. But in order for that to be carried out within God's design, so that God's revelation is governing the marriage relationship or governing physical desire, it happens within a marriage, right? And so there is following God's design for a relationship taken down into the physical realm. And that is the marriage consummation. That's the marriage itself. In a marriage relationship, there are many aspects, including this physical. Physical is in a marriage relationship is not wrong, not ungodly. It's God's design, but it is a physical aspect. Now, all we're saying here is this, that man represents God's promises, His characters, His laws in the physical realm. That's where we accomplish these things. And again, physical does not equal bad. That's Platonic dualism. We deny that. But yet, the difference in how we live can be characterized by either of these two poles. Either we live by faith, the top line, God, or we walk by sight in the bottom line way of man. And that's the difference between the good and the bad. Not that it's physical, but that we live by sight in the physical versus by faith in the invisible, the revelation of God and His promises. And so when I say, I'm going to sit in that chair instead of doing this, which God instructs me to do, even though I don't understand why I should do that, that's sin. Now, God hasn't told me to sit in the air, and so that would just be preposterous. But if God had told me, Eric, you shall sit in the air, and if I don't do it because I can't figure out the physical side of that, well, then that would be sin, you see. And so, top line versus bottom line. Now, look how this fulfills itself out in the covenant and relates to the story of the gospel. Okay, Christ is the fulfillment of everything that is coming. God works through these covenants, works through the relationship, works through faith and the unseen. And we're going to see early on, we have the Adamic covenant. God says, this is the order of things. God, man, creation. And what happened, of course, we reversed that. And so there's this one coming, that pink line that's in the middle there, kind of going to the right and comes down through Christ. This next revelation of God, the next covenant that comes on the scene, the Abrahamic covenant. Well, Noah's in there too, but we'll skip over that for now. But God over Israel, over the nations. And again, this is the order of things. God's going to establish His nation. His nation's going to be over the other nations. But didn't work out that way. Instead, they sinned. They disobeyed. They got out from under God. And when they got out from under God, the nations got over top of them. And now where's Israel? Where have they been since, 400 B.C., since 586 B.C.? They've been scattered, diaspora. They've been throughout the world. And even though some of them are living in their land, in no way, shape, or form, in no sense is it true that they are over the other nations. They're not. They're not even over their own nation. They can't even control everything within their own boundaries, i.e. Palestine, although, the so-called disputed area. God comes on the line and narrows out that Abrahamic covenant, specifically with the Davidic covenant. And here's this king, this one's going to come, this son. Well, it's not going to be David. It's not going to be Solomon, but this other one's going to come, ultimately Christ. And then the new covenant, of course, as well, deals with a transformed heart. And out of all of this is going to come Christ. But all of these things happen in the physical realm. And so God's revelation, God's covenant, God's plan, it's going to be carried out in the physical realm, ultimately come through these covenants, ultimately come through Christ as the one who will establish and complete all of this. Now, I'm going to say this probably every week for the next, however long, that the Abrahamic covenant is key, is essential to us understanding the Gospels. It's essential to us understanding the whole Bible. But the Gospels are going to be crucial. We've got to understand God's plan for working through Abraham and his people, and that's the whole point of the Gospels. Now, back to the character of God. Remember what we're saying here, top line versus bottom line. I need to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and I do that by knowing Him. Deuteronomy chapter 15. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. Now again, this is going back to the character of God. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Now, you say, what does this have to do with the Gospels? But just follow along with me. What we're talking about here again is the character of God, top line versus bottom line, and that way of thinking. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you, just as He promised you. You shall not lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's the Abrahamic covenant right there. You're going to go in. You should. If you obey, you will rule over the nations. If you disobey, it's not going to work out that way. But within this is my character, Israel. You need to live by my character. This is how you love me. This is what you need to do. This is how you obey me, by being loving and caring about those that are around you. And he goes on, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his needs. You walk down the street and you see someone who has needs. And you go, oh, I guess I could give that guy $5. And then you go, oh, but I don't know. That's awful hard for me to give him $5. And so you're like this. Right? And the Lord says, this is how you love. Now, we're talking about Israel, but this is how you love. You open it up. You loosen the grips. You freely love. Why? Because this is my character. This is the kind of person that I am, and this is what I want you to be. Beware, lest there be a wicked thought in your heart saying, oh man, the seventh year is coming up. The year of release. That's at hand. You know, that's the year year of Sabbath. And you know, if you give a loan in the sixth year, you're supposed to relieve all debts. So you go, oh man, it's only 3 weeks away. This guy can't borrow money now because then he's not going to pay back in the next 3 weeks. And then I'm going to have to. It's going to be his forever. That's not right. Hey, listen, you're right. It's not right. But I expect you to do the right thing, even though he may not do the right thing. This is an important point. You know, a lot of times we say I shouldn't give money to the poor because they're just going to go buy some alcohol, right? And you know, there are ways to get around that. Okay, I'm not suggesting you just go give everyone $20. On the other hand, if you do give someone $5 and they take it and buy alcohol with it or something else, that's not your responsibility. And God wants us to have a giving heart, and if they squander, that's their own problem. Now, there are better ways to help them, probably, but probably just doing this entirely is not the best way either. So the character of God says, I want you to love, even if the seventh year is coming up, even if there's a good reason for you not to do it, that's evil for you to think that way. And to be against your poor brother and give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. Don't let his sin be your sin because of your unwillingness to give. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor you will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. And the Bible says that God loves the poor and the needy and the orphans. Now, you know, think about the story of Ruth and Naomi. And they come back from the land. And Ruth is going throughout to glean the field to Boaz. And Boaz, and you know, the story is that she gets to glean whatever they leave over on the ground. And the law says that when the reapers are gathering and some stuff drops down, that's not theirs. They're not to touch that because the poor among them that's theirs. Now, so Boaz comes in and he sees Ruth and what is Ruth? Poor and needy. An orphan and a foreigner. I mean, she fits the bill of what God loves. And even though she's a foreigner, and Boaz looks at her with compassion, and he says, "This is what I'm going to do. Not only am I going to not have a tight-fisted grip, but I'm going to tell my men, hey, remember that efficiency program we put into place last month? And you know, you were supposed to not." Waste, don't let any of that stuff fall to the ground. Remember, we're going to be really efficient about that. I want you to forget all of that. I want you to not be efficient because I want to have the character of God, the love of God, and this is I want her to be helped. And it's a wonderful picture of the love of God and the character of God, the openness, the love, the concern. So when we get to James chapter 1, as we saw last year, this if you think you are religious and you do not bridle your tongue, your religion is useless. But pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the widow and the orphans in their troubles and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's, and by the way, James is a clear connection to the Sermon on the Mount, to the Beatitudes, and to the preaching of Jesus. And you see that, you'll see that come out. But what do we have to do in order to reflect this? If I want to have pure and undefiled religion, if I want to do this, I have to do it in the character of God. And how do I do it in the character of God? I have to have the wisdom of God. And how do I get the wisdom of God? By the revelation of God. But I can also, James 1 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and reproach, and it will be given to him. But if I ask, I must ask without doubting, for you doubts like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And so I come to James, I say, okay, God, I want to be like your character. I want to be top line versus bottom line. I want to carry. I want to help carry out your program. I want to be. I want to live by your revelation. I want to live by faith. He who doubts is like a wave of the sea. But I want to live by faith. I want to live top line. The love of God, the character of God, the relationship is that of man over creation, of Israel over the nations. Us as image bearers ultimately is fulfilled in Christ, and that's the point of the Gospels. So that Jesus is the Son, He's the image, He's the representative. Jesus represents David and Abraham, son of David, son of Abraham. Jesus represents God because He is God, but Jesus is also the Son of God. Man represents God and fails. You are my image. I've made you in the image of me. This is what you are to do. Wow, that didn't take long for you to mess up. And so this one's going to come who's going to be the better image bearer, the perfect image bearer. Jesus represents God as the perfect Son of Man. Jesus represents God and Jesus represents man. Jesus is also the Son of Man. So He's the Son of God and He's the Son of Man. He's the perfect representation of both of them. And when we are born again, we are regenerated. We are, when you are born, you are a child, you are the Son, you are the image bearer, you are the representative of God in a new way. We are the images, the representatives of Him. And we do so as long as we think in upper line ways as opposed to bottom line ways. Okay? Let me repeat that because it's going to be the mantra. We are the images, the representatives of Him, as long as we think in upper line versus bottom line. And that's going to be the story of the Gospels, believe it or not. And we will see this clearly as we jump into the Gospels. The point of seeing Jesus is not the miracles. Not the cool stuff. Not just the power of God. That's all good. But it's the philosophy of the main character that we're going to see. And it's the character of the philosopher, the protagonist Jesus, that we're going to see. God is good. God is all the time. God is love. We can say that too, all the time. God is righteous. God is fair and just and holy. And all of that will be made evident and clear in the stories of the Gospel. That is for which Jesus comes on the scene. This is the book of the genealogy of the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. This is Jesus Christ. And if you can't keep that in mind, Son, image, representative, story being fulfilled out through in the Gospels, you're going to miss it all. But I won't let you do that because we'll just keep hammering that over and over and over again. All right? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your grace. You are the King, and You are the God of love. And You want us to love You. And we can't do it. Because we fail and we are tarnished images. But You gave us Your Son, who is the perfect image. And through Him and through the revelation of Your Word, we can know You. We can obey You. We can seek to be like You. We can grasp Your character as we reflect upon You, as we think about You, and as we know You, so that we can know You in the same way that we know what You want us to do just by thinking about You. And it becomes second nature, so that our character reflects Your character. And I pray that You will give us the wisdom to do that. Because You said, if we ask, You will give it. So we ask, Lord, in faith, without doubting, that You will give us wisdom. Help us to live in Your light and to be Your messengers of the Gospel. I pray that today You will give us opportunity to reflect You. And to utilize that opportunity for Your glory. And I look forward to these coming weeks as we look at You and Your Son, Your program, Your plans, the story, that we may know You, that we may know You better, that we may be more like You, and be transformed as we reflect upon those things. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.